Well, I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 6. That's what I'd like to read this evening. And as you're turning there, this is a new section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians here. The tone of the apostle's language changes a bit. It's a little more intense. There's a little irony and sarcasm in here. As one person has described it, the first 9 chapters were Paul's appeal to the repentant majority in Corinth. But these later chapters are primarily directed to the unrepentant minority. So you can tell there's going to be a change already. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 6. Lord Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we turn? And as we come to you and your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 6. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, as Paul comes into this section, he's ready to make a defense of himself, of his ministry. But it's not that he's wanting to defend himself as Paul so much. He's not in it to defend himself, but there's something more that's going on, even as he has to defend some things about himself. What's going on is a discussion about the nature and authority of ministry and of office. And as they are attacking Paul, some at Corinth anyway, continue to do that, as they try to undermine him and his ministry and character, they especially criticize the way he presented the gospel. And in doing that, attacking Paul, his ministry, and then how he presents the gospel, they end up attacking the gospel and undermining the gospel itself, how the gospel should be communicated. And so there are important things to think about as Paul gets into these verses. How should we engage in and advance and proclaim the gospel? Now, among the Corinthians, among those who were at odds with Paul, and it seemed like for a while the whole church was, and sometimes for different, totally different reasons, but everybody had something against Paul, there are these sort of three main factions or groups. The first group was really fairly mild, a group that Paul could easily, I think, communicate with, and they were the Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity and were wanting to retain their Jewishness. Sometimes there was conflict there. In one sense, Paul wasn't really against this. It's fine for Jewish converts to practice certain things, so long as they understood clearly that the gospel was about Christ and Christ alone. And that group, from time to time, especially back in 1 Corinthians, presented some mild opposition to Paul. The second group, however, is much more aggressive against Paul. We see it, again, in both letters, but especially in a letter like Paul's letter to the Galatians, to the church at Galatia. And these are the Judaizers, who not only talked about believing in Jesus, the Christ, but they also made obedience to the law and the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonial law as something that continued, that wasn't fulfilled in Christ. And so it was more than just sort of these cultural connections, but they demanded that it be followed for salvation. And so it wasn't Christ alone. It was Christ plus something. And in many ways, that sentiment hasn't changed in the church, has it? We still run into that in many places in the church. You'll find those who believe in Christ and say it's very important to believe in Christ, but that there's something more that you must do to guarantee salvation, to remain saved, to not lose your salvation. And we have to guard against anything getting in the way of Christ and Christ alone. So that's the second group. But the third group is the group that we encounter here in this section of 2 Corinthians. And they were those who were called the sophists. The sophists were those philosophers who made their living by speaking well, arguing well, getting in front of groups, using a lot of rhetoric and techniques to appeal to a crowd, and they tended to be confident and boastful, arrogant in their rhetorical and intellectual skills, you know, that you could hire them one day to talk about this issue and hire them the other day to talk about the opposite issue, and they would persuade both groups. You know, they kind of had that attitude about things. But if you wanted a good speaker, a good motivational speaker, you would get them to come because they could move a crowd. They would charge these huge fees, apparently, because they had finely tuned their speaking skills and they had fans who would come and listen to them, and they would promote themselves and talk about how well they could do for you. And what happened is that these sophists had influenced the Corinthian church, this style, this way of speaking and appealing to people. And so they were saying, you know, if Paul was really a dynamic speaker, really an apostle, one sent by God, wouldn't he be a little bit more like that? You know, that's so much more successful. Wouldn't he use the approach that appeals to people? Wouldn't he know something about rhetoric and the techniques? He seems like he doesn't even know any of that. He's kind of plain, kind of uneducated. He didn't have the charisma and flair and the popularity that people had come to expect from certain teachers and leaders. And so these criticisms were continuing to come against him as a person. And it was then used to detract from his preaching of the gospel. And so they first brought into doubt his person, Paul, as a person, and then his ministry, and then the gospel message itself. You know, if he really is an apostle, if he really has the truth, he wouldn't be like that. He'd be more like us. He wouldn't have these... It wouldn't come in such weakness. It would be with power, and he would have better abilities, and his message is really kind of weak. And Paul in this section refutes the charges of his own weakness. He can be bold if he needs to be. And then he gets particularly into how do we properly present the gospel? What is our focus as we communicate the gospel? What ought to be our priorities as we present the truth of God's word, of the gospel? So, in the first verses, he speaks with a lot of irony. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." That's reflecting a criticism against the apostle Paul. Paul, when he's here, you know, he's such a weakling, totally inconsequential. Nobody wants to come and hear him. Oh, but when he's away, he can sure write a good letter. You know, then he's bold when he's not here. But when he's here, he's nothing. How can we even listen to a man like that? He doesn't know how to talk. And so in a sense, Paul takes their criticism. Oh yeah, guilty as charged. When I'm with you, I'm weak. I'm very meek. While I'm away, I'm very bold. But he appeals to those who might listen by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, the criticism was he's not worthy to be listened to because he's so meek and mild and plain. Where's the dynamism? And Paul turns that around and says, no, I'm appealing to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, Jesus, as we know, could be very bold. He could be very powerful, very strong in his persona, as we might say. But he was meek, lowly of heart, gentle, kind. And Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, to these people in particular, says, it's in the meekness and gentleness of Christ that I'm appealing to you. That's why I'm speaking this way. And I beg you that when I come, I won't have to be as bold as I expect that I'll have to be towards some. And this is sort of like when you're talking to your three-year-old, and as a parent you say, don't make me count to three. You know, don't make me come in there. That's the idea here. Paul's saying, don't make me be as bold as I think I might have to be when I get there. And he's kind of making fun of their accusation, twisting it around a little bit, because he knows he can be bold, powerful. The gospel is powerful. And indeed, he knows he will have to be bold towards some people, he says. It's necessary sometimes, isn't it? That kind of uncomfortable boldness. It's probably not the boldness they were thinking about that he's talking about, but he's calling on these people not to evaluate things according to the sophists, not to evaluate them by simply externals and style. We're so enamored by the style and the rhetoric. Not to look at the surface and the appearance, but to look beyond that, look to the truth. And he encourages them to be ready then to receive him so that he won't have to be bold in that way. So that he won't have to rebuke, that he can continue with gentleness and meekness of Christ towards them, so that they'll be receptive to the truth, to the gospel. Well, then we get into the more significant part of this section, and he's kind of answering in one sense the question, how then do we present the gospel? You've got these style things, it seems like anyway, that's kind of how certain people at Corinth are viewing it. You know, he's got the wrong style, it's not coming through, his message is weak. His critics were saying that he should follow the standards of the world. They weren't maybe saying it that way, but that's what they're saying by saying you need to be more like the sophists. But Paul says he's going to be bold with those people who have confidence in the flesh, who think that we should walk by these standards, by fleshly standards. He's going to be bold with those who think we should follow the standards of this world. Is that really the way that the gospel should be presented? How then do we present the gospel? Do we present the gospel according to the standards of this world? What are we about? What is the focus of the gospel that is being communicated? What are we after in the presentation of the gospel? And he builds on that thought from verses 2 to 5, communicating the idea that we are not here to present the gospel according to worldly or fleshly standards. Now, that's a word that Paul uses a lot, talking about according to the flesh, and it's used in a variety of ways. And what is he saying when he's talking about we won't do it according to the flesh? Well, in one case, in talking to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says that all flesh is not the same flesh. And there he talks about, remember, the flesh of animals and birds and human flesh in light of the resurrection. And so he uses flesh to refer to our physical bodies. In Romans 8, he uses it in terms of our sinful nature. He says there in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's not talking about because we have a physical body or because we're alive, we cannot please God, but those who are living according to sinful, fallen desires, worldly desires, fleshly desires, cannot please God. But the idea he has here is that we're not going to live according to the standards of this world, the principles of this world. We're not going to live according to the standards of this world that govern worldly thinking, the thinking of unbelief. We're not going to present the gospel. We're not going to present ourselves and conduct our ministry according to those worldly, fleshly principles. We're just not going to do it according to the way the world operates. That runs counter to the message. Those methods run counter to the message. There's a different pattern and plan that we ought to follow. And so Paul is considered by the sophists as a lightweight, kind of a bumpkin. And he says, no, we're just operating on different principles. In fact, he puts it here in the language of a warfare that we're involved in. It's pretty strong language. He uses graphic imagery of a powerful battle, an invading army. And he says that though we walk in the flesh, you know, we are physical beings, yes, but we do not war. We do not fight. We do not engage in this battle according to the flesh, according to worldly reasoning. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not worldly. In other words, we're not going to present the gospel according to the standards of this world. And then he gives that picture of an invading army. On the contrary, our weapons are not fleshly. They're not worldly, they're not according to the world, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. When an invading army would come in, it would pull down those defensive walls. It would destroy the strongholds. Paul says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Those high places, the turrets, all those would be torn down. All those defensive places would be demolished. All those places that are the most fortified parts of a city, as we go in, we pull those down and demolish them. And then thirdly, we take them captive, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when an invading army would come in, and after they would destroy the strongholds, the citadels, and tear down the high places, they would take captive everyone in the city. That's what the gospel is doing. That's not a weak thing, is it? That's a powerful thing. And it's not with the weapons of the world. And Paul's not really contrasting there, a literal sword versus something else. You know, they use actual swords and shields and arrows, and we use spiritual weapons. But he's comparing the weapons of unbelief, the weapons of this world, the principles, the way in which they fight, with the weapons of the Spirit. And the weapons of the world in Paul's day were very much like our own day. My own ingenuity, our worldly wisdom, these are their weapons. Inflated rhetoric, seizing control of institutions of power and showmanship and pride and lording it over them and things that entertain the flesh, pretension and personal charisma. It's all external things. All things to make a show, to appeal to our fallen nature, our flesh. And Paul says, but we don't wage war in the flesh. We don't wage war like the world does. We wage war by the Spirit, through the Word of God, through the truth of God. And sure, it might appear weak, but it's in His might, and it's His truth. And we take the truth of God to those who oppose it, and we take the Word of God to them. And in the power of the Spirit, He tears down their citadels, the walls of protection that they've built to protect them from the truth. The unbeliever says, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. You know, that's one stronghold they build up. And the Bible says, you're corrupt, dead in sin. Your heart is desperately wicked, and you have no hope apart from Christ. They say, well, I'm living a pretty good life on my own, thank you. And I give to charities, and I love my friends. And the Bible comes in and pulls down that lofty thought and exposes their pride and lust and envy and bitterness. Now, the thing is, we're not in it to win a debate. We're not just trying to win an argument here. The world thinks it's something like that, but it's a matter of the heart, and it's with life at stake, life and death. And so we confront them with the truth. And what's interesting about that last phrase, verse 5, is that we're not even really going in it to free people. Now, in one sense, of course, we're going to free them from the worst kind of bondage, bondage to themselves and to sin. Every person alive is in bondage to something. Remember when Jesus approached the Jews and said that and said, you're slaves, and they responded so strongly that we've never been slaves. And it was kind of a silly thing to say as they were under the total control of the Roman Empire. But that is what they said. We've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You are in bondage. And men and women don't like to hear that we are in captivity, bound by sin and nature's night. And so we take the Word of God to them, not on their terms, not to tickle their ears, but in the plain proclamation of the Word, the plain presentation, the clear presentation of the truth. And we let the Word take away those citadels and pull down those high towers and take them ultimately captive. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 2:4, back in 1 Corinthians, that his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our aim, our ambition, the goal of the gospel ministry is to free people from the bondage of sin, but not a freedom to do whatever they want to do. It's to make them captive to Christ, which is the freedom to become the people they were made to be, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to bring them under the constraint of His love. In some ways, the way Paul presents this and maybe how we sometimes apply this passage. It sounds a little cerebral, like we're just talking about a debate. And obviously this passage has very powerful apologetic implications. But the simple truth is that the way people think affects the way they live. Their minds need to be transformed. Their hearts need to be transformed. Their hearts and minds need to be invaded with the truth. And to do as Paul appeals to us in Romans 12:2, to not be conformed to this world, which was the problem with this group at Corinth. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we will be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our calling, as easy as it is to get sucked into this, but our calling in the ministry is not to be flashy and to entertain the masses and to be hip with the latest trends and have all the latest gadgets. If we were actually called to that, what would that say about the vast majority of churches around the world who are underground and will have nothing and will never have anything? Our calling is simply to be faithful to the clear presentation of gospel truth, because that is the only thing that by the power of God is going to change lives and pull down strongholds and bring thoughts captive to Christ. That's what we're all about. And of course, the dilemma in the church is the temptation to use worldly means, worldly methods to change the message to appeal to the world, all in the hope that we might expand our ministry. And we need to be thoughtful about that and never ever sacrifice the plain proclamation of the truth, because that alone, by the power of God, is going to transform lives. One author stated it this way: we live in a televisual age. Mass communication is increasingly dominated not so much by words as by images. Some Christian leaders have concluded from this that we need to borrow the techniques which sell soap and that elect presidents. Running parallel with this is an increasing confusion about how God speaks. Until the early 1960s, there was a consensus among all evangelicals that God speaks through his word. But now in some Christian gatherings, Bibles are conspicuous by their absence. Every time we gather in worship, you ought to hear, "Now please open your Bibles to dot, dot, dot. Please turn with me to this passage." Never ever relinquish the clear, faithful proclamation of God's holy truth, because that is the power of God to bring down strongholds of men's hearts and to take captive their thoughts and to bring them into obedience to Christ. May we be faithful to do that. And then finally, verse 6, very briefly, he says, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul's being very bold there, isn't he? He's going to hold the Corinthians accountable to receive him, but especially to receive the gospel message that he's bringing. And it's interesting that the word for punish all disobedience is in keeping with this military theme. He's going to have a court-martial. That's what it's talking about. He's going to judge them guilty unless they remain faithful, obedient, receive the gospel message. And that's a bold statement. But the calling of this passage is to not get distracted by externals. It's so easy to do. By false so-called knowledge, by rhetoric, by style, by entertainment that appeals to the flesh. To not think in terms of the superficial, but to focus on the power of the gospel, on the truth of the gospel that alone can change men and women's hearts and minds. And so may we as a church and as a denomination be faithful to wage true spiritual warfare in our own day. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace you have shown to us in calling us to yourself, opening our hearts to the truth, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And now, Father, help us to live and embrace and love that truth. Make it the foundation of all that we do, all that we think. I pray that you would use us to hold forth your faithful word, and that the power of your Holy Spirit might use it to bring down strongholds, to take away lofty thoughts, to bring others into captivity to Christ, that the gospel may do its powerful work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Make us faithful, true, and bold to pursue this path to your glory, to honor you, and for the raising up of many to know you, O Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name.